I bring with you the love and the greetings of your brethren in St. Petersburg. Many of them are here, and they had the opportunity to say hello to you themselves, but for those who could not make it, I bring their love at this time to you. And also of your brethren in Greenfield, Ohio. I have a standing commission with the brethren there that wherever I might go, that I take their love along with me. As many of you know, that is my old home ecclesia. That's where I was introduced to the truth. And those dear ones there are very dear to me. Also, Marianne, I ask that I give you her love and greetings. She couldn't come with us today. I brought Marianne, or not Marianne, but Leanne and Brittany with me, and I enjoyed their company this morning. So you see, you don't have to be old to forget. Although I am getting there. If you think that the glasses I'm wearing this morning look a little bit funny, well, they do. As I was pulling them out to sing a hymn this morning, a lens fell out and broke. So if I happen to repeat myself or skip a few words, I have an excuse. Although I know that I don't need an excuse with you, dear ones. Your understanding. As Brother Vrooman has already announced to you, our topic this morning is going to be the New Covenant. Our text this morning is taken from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, verses 31 to 34. And here, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The prophet Jeremiah was on the scene during the period of time that the nation of Judah was in Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah's time runs pretty much concurrently with the prophet Daniel. And in Jeremiah's prophecy here, he spoke of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah. As you all well know, many years previous to the time the account here took place, the nation of Israel was divided into a 10-tribe nation and a 2-tribe nation. Earlier in history, the 10-tribe nation was taken captive into Syria, and it's during the time here that Jeremiah was on the scene that the 2-tribe nation was in Babylonian captivity. And this is why Jeremiah is speaking to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And later on in our reading, Jeremiah referred strictly to the house of Israel, showing us that they will be united once again. The prophet is telling us that the day would come, and he was speaking for the Lord, that when the Lord would establish a new covenant with this house of Israel. And during this period of time that the new covenant would be in effect, one man would not have to say to another one, "Do you know the Lord?" Because Jeremiah said that they would all know the Lord, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And during that period of time, the prophet said that the Lord would forgive them of their iniquity, and that he would remember their sins no more. And he referred to an old covenant, and that is the law covenant that God made with the nation of Israel when they were taken from bondage in Egypt. And that law they broke, the prophet said. But this new law covenant is one that they wouldn't break, because included with this new covenant is a means by which they can accomplish what they have set out to do. And that's what makes this a better covenant. And the Apostle Paul will tell us this just a little bit later on. We might drop back in this same chapter to verses 29 and 30. In those days, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Did you ever pop a sour grape in your mouth and feel the way that it just coats your teeth? It sets your teeth on edge, doesn't it? And the prophet here is using this as an example to teach us what Father Adam did remain with mankind. When he committed that sin in the Garden of Eden, it touched every member of the human race. But the prophet tells us that the time will come when that Adamic condemnation will be lifted. And he says that during that time, everyone will die for their own iniquities. Everyone that dies will have eaten that sour grape themselves. This is a wonderful promise, and it is the basis of our prayer, which we have uttered for so long. Our Lord taught us this prayer, and when we utter this prayer, we are asking that God's will be done in earth, even as it is done in heaven. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, gives us a clue as to the time element concerning the time when God's kingdom would be established here on the earth. We find this in the 11th chapter of Romans, and I want to consider verses 25, 26, and 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Here we find the reference to the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the apostle here is speaking of the time when the Gentiles would be called out, and the seed of blessing, or the seed that would bless all the families of the earth, would be chosen not only from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles as well. So here we have the time element telling us when the new covenant would go into effect. Not during this time, but after the time that the Gentiles were called out. Blindness in part, Paul says, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So we see that Israel will be blinded until the proper time. They'll be blinded until the work of the gospel age has been finished, and then we see it will be time for the establishment of the new covenant. And then Paul goes on to say, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the apostle here is quoting from Jeremiah that all Israel shall be saved, and it will be under this new covenant. So Paul here is giving us a time element for this new covenant. He mentioned that the deliverer that comes out of Zion is the Christ. That's the Christ, both head and body, or the anointed. The Christ is the seed of blessing that is being developed under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Then Paul concludes with a wonderful thought that was given to us in Jeremiah 31. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This is their hope. And this is also our hope, that someday we might be associated with those who will be given the privilege of being that instrument which the Lord will use to bless not only Israel, but all of the world of mankind as well. This is a wonderful promise to Israel. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Paul says, and all Israel shall be saved, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. Since Father Adam's transgression, God has had an eternal purpose of completing the work that was started there in the Garden of Eden. And that work and that purpose was that one day that the earth would be full of people, people who would love righteousness, and people who would serve Him because they wanted to, and because they love the principles under which the kingdom is established. The scriptures tell us that this is God's objective, and the new covenant will provide the means by which God's work will be accomplished. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the second chapter, in quoting from the 8th Psalm, which in turn has thoughts in it that were taken from the second chapter of Genesis, has this to say. I'm reading Hebrews 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, but in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This, I think, describes what God's eternal purpose is, as far as the human creation is concerned. This would have been the status of the entire human race if Adam had remained faithful in the Garden of Eden. And because of Adam's sin, this wonderful prospect of every man becoming a king in his own right was lost. Man lost his dominion over the earth. When God designed his great plan of the ages, he put in this plan a means or a way by which man could recover his lost dominion. In verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, Paul says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The redemptive work of Jesus covered every member of the human race. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. The three great covenants show us the progressive steps that God has taken to accomplish this goal. The new covenant, as well as the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, has its roots in the Abrahamic promise. We find this Abrahamic promise in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And when we read this promise of God to Abraham, it becomes very obvious to us what he is telling us in this promise. In verse 16 we read, this is Genesis 22, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Now when this was written, this statement was not physically true. Abraham had two sons. One, of course, as you well know, by Hagar, and one by Sarah. But for God's purpose, he was emphasizing that only through Isaac would Abraham's seed be called. Isaac, as we well know, was a type of Christ. And a little bit later on, as we get back into Galatians, we'll see why God was directing, or why he was pinpointing Isaac as the one that this promise would come through. As we read on, this promise says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Here we read of the promise which states that someday Christ and his church will be given control over all of man's enemies in the kingdom, and will provide the means by which they can come back to the condition of perfection that was enjoyed by Adam back there in the Garden of Eden. Christ and his church are this seed of promise that was pictured by Isaac. And then the next verse shows what is so evident in this new covenant. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is the work of Christ and his church, the seed of blessing, to bless all the families of the earth. And this is the work that is going to be accomplished under the new covenant. There was a long period of time that existed from the time that the promise was given until it had its beginning. And it was as if the promise had been of none effect. But when Jesus was immersed in Jordan and later crucified on the cross and raised from the dead, he became the first fruits of this promise, and he became the seed of blessing. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, the third chapter, also gives us this thought. We find this in Galatians 3:16. And here Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Here Paul is referring us back to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, where the original promise was given from God to Abraham. And as we mentioned then, it wasn't through two sons, but it was through the one son. As we kind of look into this 16th verse, Paul says once again, now to Abraham and his seed. Now the word that the English word seed here was translated from is equivalent to the word offspring, and it's singular. It is singular in meaning. So Paul is referring us directly back to that Abrahamic promise, where God was referring directly to Isaac. Isaac, who had been offered as a sacrifice at that time. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now from this we know that Jesus was essentially the seed of the covenant. But we have learned that the word Christ means anointed. And by God's grace and by his provision, that Christ pictures not only Jesus, but every member of his body, every member of that little flock, the 144,000, as well as Christ is pictured in this anointed group. This is what is pictured in that seed of promise. the Christ, both head and body. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's the 12th verse, Paul tells us that the body of Christ is made up of many members and not just one. In the succeeding verses of the 3rd chapter of Galatians, Paul confirms this very thing to us once again. In verse 28 he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Going on to verse 29, Paul says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This means that Abraham's seed, Christ, and the church are the ones who are to bless all the families of the earth. And this, of course, will be done under the terms of the new covenant. The terms of that new covenant are that one has to love God, they have to love righteousness, love the principles and divine law upon which the kingdom is based. Once more in Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, God says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and the 6th verse, gives us a little preview of what the work of the church is going to be in connection with the new covenant. Here Paul tells us that God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. We might ask how that it can be that we are able ministers of a covenant that isn't even established yet. We can be able ministers of this covenant because we have been chosen, or we have been anointed for that position. This is our calling, that we might be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. It will also be our privilege to be associated with our Lord as co-administrators or co-mediators in this kingdom arrangement. So it is in this sense that we are able ministers of the new covenant. And just as Moses was appointed by God to be a mediator of the law covenant, even before it was inaugurated, remember, for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was up on Mount Sinai learning how to be a mediator. Well, in the Antitype, isn't this what we're doing now? All through this gospel age, every member has been learning how to be a mediator. Because they will be co-mediators with our Lord, co-mediators of that new covenant. In the 4th chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives us our basis for taking the wives of Abraham as illustrations for covenants. We find this in verses 22 to 24. And Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which generous to bondage, which is Agar." When Abraham lived with his father back in Ur of the Chaldees, God told him that he would have a seed which would be instrumental in blessing all of the nations of the earth. And as you recall, at that time, Sarah was barren. And she remained that way until she was rather old. It was during Sarah's barren years that she felt that she could never give Abraham a child, so she made arrangements for Abraham to take Hagar, her handmaid, as his wife, to bear a child. It was at this time that Hagar begat a son whom she called Ishmael. A few years later, an angel of the Lord visited Abraham and Sarah and promised them that they would have a son and that his name would be called Isaac. This promise was fulfilled soon after, and Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. At that time, both Abraham and Sarah were old. Sarah was about 90 years of age, and Abraham being about 100 years of age. These are the two sons that Paul is speaking of here in Galatians. One born of the free woman, and one born of the bond woman. And he mentions later on that one was born by promise. Paul says that here in verse 23 of Galatians, the fourth chapter, that he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. And once more he goes on to say in 24 that these things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, Paul says, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. In verse 28, Paul says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. As we think about the circumstances around these two births, one after the flesh and one by promise, we realize that it was only by the power of God that Isaac was brought forth. Paul says that these things are an allegory, and these are the two covenants. Paul tells us that Hagar pictured for us the law covenant, and her child Ishmael represented the Jewish nation. Sarah, of course, represented the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant that had been dormant for so long. And her son Isaac represented our Lord and his church, the seed of blessing. In Galatians 3:29, Paul says, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As members of our Lord's body, we come under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. We are being developed under this Sarah feature of the covenant. We are the children of promise, just as Isaac was of promise. Isaac was a picture of our Lord and his church. Paul pictured this for us in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he told us that Christ is not just one member, but it is many, many members. We know that in God's arrangement, in due time, Abraham, after the death of Sarah, took another wife, and her name was Keturah. Some might say that since Paul did not mention Keturah, that we cannot assume that she pictures another covenant. Well, that's true. I don't think that we can actually be positive, scripturally, that this is true, but I think that we can reason it out. We read in the 24th chapter of Genesis, the last few verses speak of Rebekah as she left her family and traveled to where Isaac was. And Isaac was in the field, and Rebekah saw him far off and went to meet him. In the 65th chapter of this 20, or the 65th verse of the 24th chapter of Genesis says, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And going on in verses 66 and 67, we read, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now let's look back to what these figures represent according to the Apostle Paul. Isaac's mother was Sarah, and the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, we believe, pictured beautifully the marriage of Christ and his church. So when Isaac took Rebekah to be his wife and his mother, after his mother Sarah had died, it pictured the end of the gospel age and the end of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. The marriage of Isaac and Rebekah actually pictured the marriage of Christ and the church, which will take place down here at the end of the gospel age. Then we read in the very next verse, this is in Genesis chapter 25 now, verses 1 and 2, that again Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. It goes on to say that she bare him 6 sons, and it goes on ahead to list the names of these 6 sons. And this really seems to be very inconsistent with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the 4th chapter. There in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, in speaking of Abraham, Paul says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead." He considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham's body was dead. But yet we read in Genesis chapter 25 that he married Keturah, and she bare him 6 sons. By this time, Abraham had to be 150 years old. And as far as having children was concerned, Abraham's body was dead. The birth of Isaac, you recall, was a miracle. Isaac was born of a promise from God to Abraham and Sarah. And they were old when that event occurred. Sarah was about 90 and Abraham was about 100. Yet we read in Genesis that after the death of Sarah, Abraham married Keturah and they had 6 more sons. This causes quite a dilemma for us. At least it caused me a lot of confusion. I, for a long time, didn't really understand how it could happen that way. But in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, verses 32 and 34, we find what is a genealogy of people who lived at the time of Abraham and thereabout. Starting with verse 32, we read, "Now the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine." And it goes on here to name their 6 sons. As we notice the sequence of events that happen here, we find that it is not until we get down to verse 34 that we read about the birth of Isaac. We think that this sequence of events is significant. And we think that this is also significant that God directed Abraham to take Keturah as a wife after the death of Sarah. And we believe that becoming a wife of Abraham, she could correctly picture a feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Hagar, being a concubine, was not represented as being part of the Abrahamic covenant. Hagar represented the law covenant and was added as an outside feature which God used to accomplish a purpose, but it was not part of the original promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. When we read what was said, and when we check the names of the sons that were given in 1 Chronicles against the names that are given in Genesis 25, we find that they are exactly the same sons. The sixth verse of Genesis 25 reads, "But unto the sons of the concubines, the sons of Keturah that were born when she was still a concubine." So we see the statement is true. "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, he gave gifts, and sent them away from Isaac while he yet lived." But in the fifth verse it says, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac." This pictures the wonderful promise and privilege that the footstep followers of Jesus were going to have by being associated with the antitypical Isaac as kings and priests and co-mediators of the new covenant. So we see that the children of Keturah were born while she was still a concubine, and that by Abraham taking Keturah as a wife after Sarah's death, can pretty well picture another feature of the Abrahamic covenant, and that being the new covenant. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us an account of a repeat of the promise that we read originally, but we should consider it from Hebrews, mainly because of some of the introductory statements. The 6th verse of the 8th chapter of Hebrews reads, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus here, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, there was nothing wrong with the law covenant. The law covenant was a perfect expression of God's laws, and it held up a standard of perfection that only a perfect man could attain to. And these same principles are expressed in the law covenant will prevail in God's arrangement forever. But these principles will be effective only after the subjects of the kingdom have become perfect themselves. What is meant by a better covenant being established? It is a better covenant in the sense of the prospective subjects now. The new covenant makes provision for the development of mankind as they progress up the highway of holiness to perfection. This condition was not present in the law covenant. The law covenant required perfect obedience. James tells us that if one part of the law is broken, we are guilty of the entire law. It is obvious that fallen man could not attain to this. Only our Lord, who was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, is the only one who could attain to this high standard of perfection. But the new covenant makes provision for this. The new covenant has a better mediator. It has a mediator that is capable of shielding the world of mankind from God's justice. And for 1,000 years, the world of mankind will be under this mediator and not directly under God. The mediator will provide the instruction and the help and the experiences that will be needed all down through the kingdom for the entire 1,000 years. For the entire period of time that it will take the world of mankind to walk up the highway of holiness and attain to that condition of perfection. That is why the new covenant is a better covenant. And the apostle goes on and says this in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." God is going to write his laws in their minds. And when we think of this, we think of the original promise that was given concerning the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. At that time no man shall say to his neighbor, Know the Lord, for they shall all know him, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. But knowledge will not stop there in their heads. It will be written in their hearts. And the way that the human race will express this law is mainly by their actions. And that will be, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Perfect love will then exist among mankind. This is the glorious hope that we have of the kingdom. Now, many in Christianity today have thought that we are living now under the terms of the new covenant. Many have thought that all through the gospel age we have been under the new covenant. And one group believes that beginning in 1914 the world came under the terms of the new covenant. But if the Apostle Paul were standing here today, I think he would say not so. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle says, For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For the testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. A lot of words in the English language give me problems, so I have to refer to a dictionary. But I hit it lucky this time. Testator only has one meaning. So many words have several meanings, and you get confused when you try to decide what description to use. But the word testator only has one meaning. And that meaning is a person who has made a will, or a deceased person who has left a legal, valid will. So this agrees with what Paul says. Before a testament can be enforced, there first has to be the death of a testator. And the Apostle Paul showed us in the 3rd chapter of Galatians that that seed of promise, that seed of blessing is not only Jesus, but it is all of his body members as well. Back when our Lord instituted his memorial, he passed around the cup and he says, Drink ye all of it. He was offering us the opportunity to become co-mediators of the new covenant. And this is our glorious hope for the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Carl. What a wonderful, wonderful future is for the ones that are successful in walking after our Lord and Master. Well, this brings to the close the morning session. We want to remind you of the cards back there for the ones I mentioned earlier. As we form a luncheon line, we'll want the committee members, the Florida Convention committee members, to be at the front of the line, because they have a committee meeting at this noon hour. This is the Orlando Convention. In October, Orlando has its convention. In December, Miami has its convention. In January, St. Petersburg has their convention. But in March, it's the Florida Bible Students Convention, where the four ecclesias come together and have their convention. That, in 1985, will be in Orlando, and that is the committee that's meeting to plan for the March Florida Bible Students Convention. And please let them be first in line. The brethren back at the tables will please remove their belongings from the tables, because they'll be set up for lunch.